Good morning. About 4 years ago, I actually got to visit Ankara, Turkey on business. This is a picture of Ankara, Turkey. It's not one I took. It looks a lot more modern and high-tech than the city I remember. I remember kind of driving from the airport to downtown, and it was a city that's as close to a Middle Eastern city as I have ever been. Lots of dryness, lots of brick buildings partially built. My favorite memory from spending 2 days in Ankara was we were driving to our meeting the first day, and there was a woman who was wearing, you know, the full robes. I guess it's called a burqa. She didn't have her face covered, but just her head, long black gown. She was wearing white tennis shoes, carrying a computer bag, and running for a bus. And I thought, what a combination of sort of the West and the East all together. And I got to my hotel, and the hotel seemed modern. If you were in hotels in the 1970s, it was a little out of whack, but it was okay. The desk clerk spoke English, and the associate that we were meeting there picked us up and decided to take us to dinner. And so we went to dinner on the fourth floor of this restaurant. It was night, and we were sitting outside, and it was gorgeous. And just as we were finishing up our, you know, leaf-wrapped appetizers and olives and figs and lambs and all of the good Turkish cuisine, all of a sudden the adha, the call to prayer for the Muslims, sounded. You want to go to the next picture? It was coming from this temple. And if you've ever been in a country where there is a Muslim call to prayer, it's a bit eerie when you first hear it. It's kind of mournful. It kind of wails. But it was the first time since I'd kind of arrived in Turkey where I felt like, wow, this is really a different place. Everything else was close enough, but boy, this was something I never experienced before. Turns out we drove past this mosque the next day. It's called the, I can find it here in my notes, the Koka Tepe Mosque. It seats 24,000 people. So if you think of the Thunderdome times four, and that's how many people fit inside this mosque, men, every day. And so it became clear to me as I was sitting there kind of wrapping up dinner that I was really, you know, not in my country anymore, so to speak. Things were different. And this week, if you want to kick to the next slide, this week as we dig into Mark chapter 5, what Helicon's just read for us, I think the disciples are maybe having that same sort of balance. Like, where are we really? If you think about the last 36 hours, right? Jesus has taught all through Mark chapter 4 about the sower and the mustard seed, about God giving growth to the plants. Then they hop on the boat and the storm hits. And so it says they are in terror. And Jesus steps out and calms the storm. And they land and immediately, as Helicon talked about last week, this demon-possessed man, we know him sort of as the man possessed by Legion, comes. And it says he can't be comforted. He's roamed around for years and years, can't be held down by ropes. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus takes the demons and tosses them out of him into the pigs, and the pigs go over the cliff. And then the people come from the town, and they see Legion, the man who was possessed by Legion, sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And it says they were in awe, and they were afraid, and they said, get out of here. And so we pick up our story today sort of at the end of this 36-hour period. This has all happened in a very, very short period of time. They get back in the boat, and I'm sure if you're the disciples, what you're really thinking is, what's going to happen next? I mean, this has been a pretty powerful day. You're kind of thinking, hey, Jesus, it's time for a Sabbath. We could use some time off. We're tired. And maybe they're still wrestling with that question they asked themselves in the boat in the end of chapter 4. Who is this? Well, the rest of Mark 5 is not going to give them any real contemplative time to sit back and ponder who Jesus is. Because today we're going to see something else that I think kind of rocks their world. And the challenge for us is we don't get to live this like Jack Bauer, you know, like in 24-hour real time. We've had it spread out over probably, I don't know what, 5 weeks or 6 weeks. We've been talking about Mark 4 and Mark 5. And so I want to try and again, I'm going to encourage you, put yourself in the place of the disciples. You have had two long days. You have seen Jesus do amazing things. Because what's going on here at another level, besides just Jesus speaking and all that Jesus is doing, is Jesus is pointing to another reality. He's pointing to another world. In verse 26 and verse 30, He calls this the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 4. And while Jesus is our gateway, is our doorway, is our savior to put us into that kingdom, sometimes we miss the fact that he's calling us not just to look and see what he is doing, but the fact that God has dominion and reign in a much wider area than we might think. And so today I want you to keep that thought, that kingdom of God thought in the back of your mind. How real is the kingdom of God? How much do you see the kingdom of God? How often do you feel like you're living as a citizen of the kingdom of God? Let's pray and then we'll start. Father, thank you for this week. We thank you for Madeline and for how great it is to see new life, to see you again involved in creation. We pray for your blessing on Nathan and Susanna and all of the grandparents and extended family. We pray that you would allow her to grow strong, that you, Father, would bless her, and that she would be a child who grows up to know you and to do great things for you. Allow her to grow in wisdom and stature before man and before God. This morning we pray now that you would just open our eyes as we have sung. Father, we know your love never fails, but we just pray that you would help us to see anew and afresh the kingdom of God as you proclaimed it, as you really want us to live in. May we have faith not to fear, but may we have faith to see that what you are doing and how you're at work in this land and in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Mark chapter 4, Jesus tries to explain the kingdom of God. If you remember, he uses analogies. He says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who goes out and sows a seed. Or the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. But what is it really? Well, in both the Testaments, the kingdom of God is about where God has dominion and reign. It's where he has rule and control. It is the area that he has claimed, and he said, this is mine, and I'm going to be about it. And I love what N.T. Wright says in his book, Simply Jesus. He says, Jesus was going about sorting out the near-at-hand stuff, calming storms, teaching, casting out demons, but he was talking the whole time about God being in charge on a larger scale as well. The close-up actions pointed to this greater reality. And that's especially clear, I think, at the end of Mark chapter 5, where we are this week, where Jesus deals with suffering and death. To us, to our world, to our kingdom here on earth, those are kind of the biggest things you can have. Nobody wants to suffer, and very few people want to die. But to the kingdom of God, those things are banished, as we're going to see in a minute. So as we read our passage this morning, there's three things I want you to notice. I want you to take a look at the people who are involved, their actions, and then the reality of the kingdom of God. And I'll try and offer a little bit of narration as we go along here. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21, Helicon touched on this, but let's just go back in smaller pieces and get it. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about. When Jesus gets across the lake with his disciples and the boat comes to the shore, there's already a big crowd gathered. And we're not quite sure how much they know. Did they know that Jesus calmed the storm? There are other boats around, maybe. Did they know that he'd cast out demons? We don't know. There hadn't been a lot of time for the news to sort of move from one side of the lake to the other. But at a minimum, what they knew was the day before this man Jesus, was teaching things that were wonderful. And so they had to be there. They knew that he worshiped the same God they did, but he described this God in a different way than they were used to hearing in their synagogues and in the Old Testament. Speaking of synagogues, here comes the first character in our narrative this morning, and that's Jairus. And although we only see him in one verse, we learn quite a bit about him. It says he is the administrative ruler of Jesus' synagogue. Now, he likely knew Jesus and likely had also heard the reports that had been going on earlier in Mark about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who went out to spy on Jesus and begin to see what was going on. Now, he wasn't necessarily a Pharisee. History tells us that the rulers were not always Pharisees, but his job as sort of the administrator was to schedule who taught. So this was probably a guy who also was involved in getting Jesus to stand up and to comment on the scriptures in his local synagogue. It was a very well-respected position in the community. It usually meant that you had been successful in business, that you were wealthy, and now you were being highlighted to be sort of the leader of the church. And while the Jews sometimes get a bad reputation in the gospel, we give them a hard time for not seeing who Jesus is. This man was a man of great devotion to God. Notice that he comes and he asks Jesus, he says, "Come and heal my 12-year-old daughter. She's near death." He wants Jesus to make her well. Now, the Greek text kind of hides some of this, if you will. The Greek text enlightens it. English kind of hides it a little bit. When he says that she's near death, she's really near death. He believes her time is very, very short. He implores him earnestly, the ESV says, which means, you know, repeatedly and desperately. He begs Jesus, "Please, please, please, I know you're here for the crowds, but my daughter, my love, is dying." And then in Greek it says that he wants Jesus to come, and he uses the word "well." And the Greek word there is for physical healing. He wants his daughter made safe from this illness that she's experiencing so that she won't be affected by death. And so Jesus agrees, and it looks like the whole parade sort of starts down the street towards his house. It says the whole crowd is with him. And if you've ever been in a crowd, sort of think about, you know, Jesus is in front and all these people are pushing, trying to get in front. They're bumping into each other and they're apologizing maybe for saying they're sorry, and other people are cutting in front of other people and getting angry. I was on a few airplanes this last week, and I was getting ready to go in line, and this woman, like, just from nowhere, I'm standing in line, just cuts in front of me. Before I can even say anything, she's on the plane. And I'm thinking, well, what should I have done? You know, I never know how to handle that situation. Should you be gracious, or should you say, like, back of the line, lady? Well, that's neither here nor there. Let's get back to the text. So, you're now, there's this group of people, they're all following Jesus towards Jairus' house. Jairus is probably up front, standing near Jesus. We meet the second person in the story in verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Notice that the length of time the woman has been bleeding and the girl are exactly the same age. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard reports about Jesus and come up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Notice the contrast here with Jairus. Here Jairus is a pillar of his community. He's wealthy, he's named, he's known, he's honored. And we have this woman who, if Jairus was at the top, he was at the bottom of society. First of all, she was a woman in a male-dominated culture. She had a blood discharge for 12 years, which meant, according to the Old Testament, that she was unclean. And if you were unclean in the Jewish society, you weren't just unclean. You had to tell everybody as you walked down the street, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean," or just shout, "unclean." Which also meant that she wasn't able to go into the temple and worship for 12 years. She knew that by touching Jesus, she would make him unclean as well. But she was only focused on one thing. How does she be made well? Again, that same word for physical healing. It says she was poor because she'd spent all of her money on doctors, and they hadn't brought her any relief. In fact, all they'd done is make it worse. And she just had a simple desire. She wanted to be made well. What both Jairus and this woman shared, though, was this sense that Jesus could heal them, that he could make them well. And likely they'd heard about the dealings he'd had with a man with leprosy and the paralyzed man and with Simon's mother-in-law. And at first they might have not even believed it because they didn't come right away, especially her, for 12 years. Jesus has been in that area for some time. I wonder if she was thinking, you know, that's just too hard to believe. That's just too miraculous. I just can't put my hope in that. I'm going to go to one more doctor. But it turns out now both of them were desperate. Like many in our day and age, Jesus was a choice only when they had no other choice. I've told this story before, but to me, it's such a powerful story. I was down a couple of years ago with my daughter who was being baptized at Reality LA, and a woman stood up. They had them give their testimony. She said, "Jesus saved my life." And course, the crowd went nuts and cheered. And she goes, no, really. She said, Jesus saved my life. And she told the story about a Friday night when she was ready to commit suicide. And for some reason, and she still can't tell you why, she picked up the phone and called the suicide hotline. And somebody had a conversation with her and convinced her, don't commit suicide. You need to go to a hospital. You need to go to the place in Hollywood that can counsel you, can prevent this suicide. And she did, and she said she was laying there the first night. It was after midnight, and she said a janitor came in and was pushing the broom around and said, what's your story? And she said, and she told him about how she just wanted to commit suicide, and she didn't know why they was here. And the janitor said, you need Jesus. And the next morning, they rolled a lady into her room, and this lady's like, I don't know why I'm here. You know, I shouldn't be here. Why are you here? And the lady tells her story. And this woman says, well, I know why I'm here now, because I'm supposed to tell you that you need Jesus. And that lady disappears, and another lady shows up like 3 or 4 hours later, and this woman's like, tell me your story. I'm just wondering if the lady who's getting ready to commit suicide is now thinking, okay, I know what's going to happen here. But she tells her story again, and this woman says, well, you need Jesus. She goes, my aunt's coming. When my aunt comes, she's going to pray with you. And she did. And this woman accepted Christ. Jesus literally saved her life because she had no other options or no other choices. We learn from this that in the kingdom of God, no matter how different we are, it's when we recognize that we have no other options for our brokenness except for the touch of Jesus that we can become a part of that kingdom. The pride, the self-sufficiency, that we can take care of our lives is what causes us to avoid God. But it's only when we recognize that the only way this world makes sense is through Him. You know, and like those of us who, when we first decided to follow Christ, we don't know what that really means. We don't even know everything that's going to happen. We just know there's something special about this man. And as we come to him, we learn the rest. Yet what you're going to find is there's a whole lot more that goes on here than just physical healing. Pick up the story again in verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood, after she touched Jesus, dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? I don't think it was condemnation. I think it was a curiosity question. Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. The woman's touch had worked. She was healed, but it wasn't anonymous. It wasn't the way where she just wanted to sneak in and get a little bit of Jesus and then leave. Because Jesus felt the power come to her, and now he wants to talk to her. And the risk that the woman had taken in terms of coming out in public and not shouting unclean now became really clear. Being in the crowd was a risk because not only with touching Jesus, she made him unclean, but anybody who bumped into her. You know how in a crowd you're bumping and pushing and touching people? The crowd could have turned and humiliated her or yelled at her or worse. I can't imagine ever being in a position where I was so desperate I was willing to face public humiliation to get to someone. Jesus stops and asks, who touched me? And the disciples, of course, are quick to downplay it. Well, Jesus, it's a crowd. Everybody's been bumping into you. You know, John keeps tripping because he's kind of clumsy. But don't worry, it'll be okay. But Jesus recognizes that it wasn't just a regular touch, but it was a touch of faith. He says he could feel the power. And as big of the risk was that the woman had in coming into that crowd in the first place, now she has to face the healer. So know what she does. It says she falls on her knees and she comes humbly before him. She confesses her actions with fear and with trembling. And I think that maybe all those good feelings that she's feeling about being healed after 12 years maybe start to creep away a little bit because she's afraid that she's in trouble. But the humility is there. Notice it's not the first time in this passage that we see this posture. In verse 22, it says Jairus also falls on his knees. the man who is highly esteemed in the community falls at the knees of Jesus, falls on his knees at the feet of Jesus. The powerful and the weak, both with any other options, don't put on masks. They don't deny that they're in pain. All they do is they drop humbly before Jesus and say, please. Again, it appears that the kingdom of God is for those who, no matter how weak or powerful, are willing to humble themselves before Jesus. Let's go back and look at the story of Jairus. The man who begged Jesus to come and to heal his daughter, he had a sense of urgency. His daughter was dying. The time was short. And I wonder, as Jesus is looking around and having this conversation with the woman, what's Jairus doing? If it was me, I'd be getting impatient. I'd be getting worried. Maybe I'd be getting angry. Come on, Jesus. This is just another woman. We're talking about my daughter here. I'm sure there was tension that he was thinking, hurry up, hurry up. We can't be late. This is too important. And then notice what happens, verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's home, their house, some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And at that point, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion where people were weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, the three, and went into where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. At first, it looks like delay was deadly. People come and say to Jairus and to Jesus, you're too late. The girl's dead. Time you spent with that woman cost a life. You wonder if in Jairus' mind, he's thinking, Jesus, you made a mistake. Had you not cared about my daughter? Notice that while it doesn't say it, I think that's a natural reaction if I'd been that father. And that's exactly what the disciples said when they were in the storm. Wake up, Jesus. Don't you care that we're going to perish? Had Jesus chosen one life over the other? You hear Jairus saying, if you'd only hurry, Jesus, don't you understand how short we are on time, how important this is? But Jesus, who's the God of all creation, is not bound by time, among other things. And so he says to Jairus, which to us should be really encouraging because we're on this side of the story. We're not living in the middle of it. And that is, do not fear, only believe. And I guess the question would be, how often do you find yourself in those times where you're saying, Jesus, do something, hurry up. Come on, don't you know that I'm hurting here? Jesus' message is do not fear, only believe. You see, fear and faith, Jesus teaches, don't go together. We either trust God to accomplish his purposes or we don't. God doesn't almost usually or usually get things done. He either does or he doesn't. And I'm wondering at this point whether the disciples who had heard all of this for 36 hours, were thinking, man, maybe something's going to happen. Jesus, you know, was a miracle. He overcame that storm. Everything went calm. But this is death. Can he do anything here? And so he leaves the crowd behind, and he takes the parents and Peter, James, and John and continues into Jairus' house. And he gets there, and he says, she's only sleeping. And they laugh at him. Come on, Jesus, don't be serious. You got to be kidding us. So he chases out the people, or he sends them out. And he walks in, and you can see him as he takes the girl's hand. Maybe he knelt by her bed or something. And Luke describes it in this way. He says that her spirit returned to her when Jesus issued that command to arise. You see, Jesus heals both of them, the mother and the daughter. He makes them physically well, but he does so much more. And that's what's important for us as we look at the kingdom of God. It's where the kingdom begins to come into view. Because what Jesus does is amazing. And again, going back to N.T. Wright, if we focus on just the near-term at-hand stuff, we miss the larger scale, greater reality of the kingdom of God. Look what Jesus says in verse 34. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This woman came with a physical need, but here she's being sent away with so much more. The Greek there, it's talking about she's been made completely sound, body, mind, and soul. She's gained spiritual peace and place. Beyond healing, the woman gained the blessing of quietness, rest, and prosperity. Beyond healing, the woman who for 12 years was suffering and had to be alone by Jewish tradition now had a family. Jesus calls her his daughter. For Jairus' daughter, Jesus takes her hand and maybe kneels beside her at the bed. And we see the words little girl, but it's more like honey or sweetheart. It's words of affection. The girl's whose earthly life ended gets to experience the power of resurrection. More than physical wellness, again, total wellness and restoration. She touched the living God, and her life and that of her parents would never be the same. I was telling Helicon this week, I can't understand why Jesus would say, "Don't tell anybody about this." Could you imagine being in that room and having that happen and saying, "Okay, Jesus, I won't tell anybody"? Kind of the opposite of what Chris was sharing this morning. I think it's fair to say that Paul says in Ephesians 4:20 that he is able to do more abundantly than all that we can ask or think according to the power at work with us. And I think he did that day in the life of the woman and that life of Jairus. The old fear, suffering and death or evil or storms no longer matter in this new kingdom. There's new rules. There's new realities. Jesus, through his actions, makes it clear that God is in charge. The kingdom of God does not have pain or illness or death. Jesus is not a miracle man, but the Son of God who says, "Enter into the kingdom of the Father." When we start to grasp the kingdom, we see and understand it. We get the strength for the near-at-hand stuff, as N.T. Wright would say, and assurance for the greater reality as well. You know, our world right now is a pretty scary place. Maybe as scary as it's ever been, although as a kid, some of us who are older remember going to school and they used to have nuclear drills. I grew up in Santa Maria, so we're near Vandenberg. And what they taught you to do in case the Soviet Union had launched, was to get under your desk and cover your head because you had 18 minutes until the world was going to just melt. But today, the world is a scary place. You know, we've got ISIS. They're the face of evil in the world. We watch the hideous acts that they've performed this week in terms of beheadings. And we're hearing what they're doing with Christians and other minorities. And in fact, even other Muslims that don't agree with them. And then the Muslims who do agree with them are punished in Baghdad, and more people die as a result of that. And you ask, what can stop them? You know, will it be 300 sorties or 3,000 bombs or 30,000 troops? What's going to stop these guys? Ebola right now is raging in Western Africa. And the solution they've come up with is just build a fence and keep everybody trapped inside, and the disease will literally die itself out. And the people are just scared to death. Or some of them believe it's just a joke, that it's a government plot to keep the people down. And so last weekend they raided a hospital and took off all of the materials and supplies and let people go who helped spread the disease even further. Not long ago, we lost Robin Williams, who's a very talented, clever comedian. But he, with everything he had on this earth, couldn't overcome the depression that he was fighting. Maybe the fear of the future disease. And so his pain became pain for his family and friends. And then in Ferguson, Missouri, a black teenager is dead and the city is seething with anger and protest. And the authorities clearly don't know how to bring peace. Both sides are declaring that they want justice, and yet I'm afraid that if whatever side you're on doesn't get the justice you've defined, the town will continue to just boil. and have conflict. I had a friend this week who pointed me to a blog post, and the blog post said that if we practice an eye for an eye, the only thing that results is we end up blindly swinging at each other. And I think maybe that's the problem. And so when we ask ourselves, where does it end? It ends with the kingdom of God. Submitting to God's dominion and reign is the only solution. When we realize there's no other solution for our brokenness. When we're willing to humble ourselves and come to Jesus, and when we recognize that he can not only heal our pain and suffering, but he does so much more. He gives us peace and family and expectations of a resurrection, a view of this ultimate reality that is greater than what we live in day by day and moment by moment. When you get ready to leave a country like Turkey, you have to show your passport. My passport has stamped on the front of it that I'm a citizen of the United States of America. And so as I leave the country and they stamp it, you no longer become a visitor, but you return to the land that I live under the rules of. That's my physical reality. I would ask us, as those who follow Christ, how real is our view today of the kingdom of God? Do we look at our world and are we despairing? Are we afraid? Jesus would say, do not fear, but believe. Do we spend our time asking Jesus for the near at hand stuff? God, I need this physically. Or are we seeing the greater reality and praying for his kingdom to rule and to come? Are there things that sort of draw us away and get our eyes focused somewhere other than Jesus, and faith turns to fear? And as a result of that, we're not thinking clearly about what God can do. Jesus says, believe in the kingdom of God. Believe in me. I will make you whole, completely well, body, mind, and spirit. And your world, like the woman's and the little girl's, will never be the same. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge how hard it is to live with a foot in each kingdom. We live on this earth in the kingdom of man, and we see destruction and pain and suffering, and we want to be afraid. Father, open our eyes. Help us to grasp anew the power of the kingdom of God. Help us not to be afraid, but to believe. Father, whatever we bring today, we give to you, whether it's our pain or our disappointment or our fear or our failure or even our success and our victory. Father, we ask that you would use all of these to allow us to see you more clearly. Humbly we come, for we know there are no other solutions. And Father, we pray that you would give us a greater view of your reality this day. For you are the God of the universe that we worship. We pray these things in the name of your Son, who you sent so that we might know you better, our Lord Jesus. Amen.